All right, church, good morning. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's exciting to see little tiny people filled with life. It's a gift to be with you. It's a gift to be a part of the church with you this morning, to be able to say we will with God's help alongside you. And it matters that you're here for their lives, for the lives of those sitting around you, for the kingdom of God. It matters that you're here. We're in part five, our seven-part series entitled In Remembrance of Me, right? Where each week we're looking at a different way that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of salvation history and how that fulfillment is uniquely portrayed in the communion table. And so we have looked at Jesus as our deliverer. We've looked at Jesus as our food, Jesus as our holiness last week. And this week, Jesus, our husband. And in light of that direction, I want to share a little insight into my own marriage. So my wife, Melissa, and I have been married almost 12 years now. That's exciting, right? That's super exciting. When we were dating, it wasn't clear that would be the outcome. Let me just be clear, though, that I definitely knew I wanted to marry her. Okay. So summer of 2005, I was wrestling with taking that risk of asking her to marry me, and also what the cost of that would be financially, in the sense of I wanted to celebrate her and give her a diamond engagement ring, but I didn't know if I could afford one. I couldn't at the time. And I was in Titusville, Florida, and I wandered into this antique shop, and I saw this little white gold band, wedding band. And so I bought it, and I had it refinished and engraved, and I thought, well, if I can't afford to give her a diamond engagement ring, and the wait is too long here, I'm going to give her this instead, because I can't make this woman wait forever, and she might say no, and we should get that over with quicker. So fast forward now to January 2006. We're celebrating our birthdays, because they're back-to-back days. Oh, yeah, it's so cute, yeah. And so at this point, I had put a diamond ring on layaway, but I wasn't going to be able to acquire it for another few months. But we'd been dating for a while, and I wanted her to know that I was serious. And so the question going through my mind is, well, man, I'm not ready to propose, but how do I propose without proposing? And it was that line of thought that led me to a brilliant plan. For her birthday, I gave her a tiny box, which was containing the Titusville ring. And I said, you are not allowed to open this until the right time. And I will tell you when that is. I can tell by the audible gasp in the room that you now know what I should have known then. That was not the most smartest idea I've ever had. The ensuing couple of weeks sent our relationship into a bit of a tailspin that I felt sure would leave me with an expensive ring and no one to give it to. But looking back, one of the many things I realized I missed at the time was that she did not know the end of the story. I knew the end of the story. I knew the end that was coming, but she did not know the end of the story, because if you really want to understand truly what significance a moment has in a story, it helps to have some sense of the end, doesn't it? It helps to have some sense of the end if you really want to understand a significant moment in the story. But she did not. And so as we embark on the next part of this series, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to tell you a story in reverse in hopes that we might arrive back at our present moment with a more profound sense of what that moment means and what it really means that Jesus is our husband. So we will begin at the end in a moment, but first let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's much to celebrate today in the lives of these little ones. There's much to celebrate today, even as we long for you to come again, Jesus, that you are not finished with us, that you are remaking us, that we are all caught up in the story that you're telling. Give us a sense of the significance of this day in light of eternity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the story I'm about to tell you in reverse is that of a first century Jewish betrothal, wedding, and marriage. If you want to explore this, what I'm sharing with you more, you can read That the World May Know by Ray Vanderlaan or Come Quickly, Lord Jesus by Charles Ryrie. And, of course, the Bible. Now, I should say before we begin that human marriage is no better than singleness and celibacy in the eyes of God. Nor is singleness and celibacy any better than human marriage in the eyes of God. And Scripture actually prefers either one or the other in different circumstances, and there's faith and there's mystery involved in that. But both of these things in their own right are not about themselves and they're not about us. They both share the same purpose, and that is to point to our ultimate consummate union with Jesus, our husband, as the church, which Scripture calls the bride of Christ. And that's why, according to Jesus himself, there is no marriage in heaven except the one of Christ and his church. Our whole lives, married or single, should point to that union. So our story in reverse of a first century Jewish betrothal of the wedding and marriage begins not with the wedding, but with the marriage. And if any of you are currently planning a wedding, I hope you do know that the marriage and not the wedding is the point, right? The covenantal one flesh union, not unlike that first man and that first woman, where the two become one and work together to create life and to build a home where life can flourish. And so what does it mean that Jesus then is our husband and that we are the church are to be his bride and wife? We get a glimpse of the marriage in the second to last chapter of the very last book of the Bible. Revelation 21 says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Imagine a walk down the aisle. "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne," that's Jesus, "said, 'Look, I'm making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" What pain, what longing, what incompleteness do you now feel? And if you're married, that doesn't go away. There's plenty of moments where you feel alone in marriage or incomplete. But what incompleteness do you now feel? What anxiety in present circumstances do you know? Do you really know that the end is love? That the end is consummation with divine love, a forever intimacy with the God who is love. And some have said that an end is only a beginning in disguise. What beginnings lay hidden in this beautiful end? Right? We can look at a passage like this and think, I guess we're just going to like sing and hang out. But what is it really to be united with God? If he began in a garden saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, like keep creating and ordering with me," how much more so when heaven and earth are united, even as Christ and his church are united? What worlds will we build with the lover of our souls when at last we are made one? What worlds will we build with the lover of our souls when at last we are made one? Whatever you go through now, however dire or tragic or terrifying or confusing or lonely or shameful or discouraging, this joy is your destiny in Christ. I can only imagine. And we begin at the end with the one who alone is the beginning and the end. So we will work backwards from here. We look forward to the marriage, but what of the wedding and the feast? Working back from marriage to the wedding and feast, even though the marriage is more important than the wedding day, you should know that the wedding day is still real important. Right? In a Jewish wedding, no expense is spared in the preparations and the celebrations and the feasts and the music and the dancing and the joy and the revelry. The first century Jewish wedding and feasts were so loud and the whole thing would last for days on end. Why? Because this bride and groom have been waiting forever to be united. longing, hoping, preparing, and waiting, and waiting, and waiting, and waiting, and now they don't have to wait anymore. You know, pretty much every time I go to a wedding, I cry, I laugh, and I dance. How many things do you go to where you do all those, right? And why do I cry? The moment I cry the most, I tend to cry the most, is I always look at the groom's face when he first sets eyes on his bride. And he just melts with adoration, with longing, with relief, with joy. And it brings me to tears because however much he loves his bride in that moment, it is a weak shadow of what's going to happen on Jesus' face when the church comes into view the way she was always meant to be. And I laugh because after the wedding is the party, and there's something about the relief that the waiting is over and the feast is coming. That relief brings delight, and I laugh. I'm so excited. And I dance because it's too loud to talk, and I got to express myself somehow. Now imagine this scene in Revelation 19. So we're backing up from Revelation 21. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" I love that. Write this down. Happy are those who come to this feast. But if you don't catch anything else here about the wedding and the feast, catch this, that moment when he looks at you and you find all your longing for him mirrored in his eyes. That he longs for you too. That he loves you, and now you never have to part again. Alas, this is a story in reverse. And so we have to part for a time. To back up from this moment, from the feasting and the wedding to the fasting and the waiting, to that in-between place where we are already betrothed but not yet married, where the bride is making herself ready and eagerly awaiting her groom to come and get her while he is working diligently to prepare a place for his bride and eagerly awaiting his father's permission to go and get her and to bring her back. This would have been called in that time the fetching of the bride or the gathering of the bride. So we're backing up from the marriage to the wedding and the feast to the gathering of the bride. And this too was a spectacular moment in first century Jewish betrothal. For when the groom's father finally gives the word, the groom travels with his groomsmen and a celebratory crowd of his friends until they near the town where the bride lives. And it was essential for her to be ready to leave at any moment that he might call upon her. And so they would have extra oil for your lamps because you didn't know when he was going to come and what you would need. And so you have your provisions ready. But when the crowd was still a long way off, a friend of the groom would blow the shofar, the ram's horn, and everyone would give a loud shout. And that would alert her to their imminent arrival. And as they got closer, she would come out to meet her groom. And he would take her back to his father's house, where they would be wed and the party could begin. And what did the scriptures say about Jesus, our husband, and his return? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I love this. We rise to meet him, and we go back with him, and we'll never be parted. What a moment this will be. To know that not only was he thinking of us and preparing a place for us, but that he came back for us, and that that time of our union is close at hand. But continuing our story in reverse, The time before this moment is often excruciating. A weight that feels like too much to bear. And if you're presently engaged to be married but not yet married, perhaps you understand something of that feeling, of that weight, but we all understand what it is to be lonely, to be uncertain, to long and not have that longing fulfilled, to wait and to feel the pain of that waiting. But imagine we can't see the groom. We can't see him. And so there are some days you wake up and it's been months. And the question going through your mind is, does he remember me at all? Does he love me? Did he forget about me? Is he still coming? And these are the doubts that enter into our minds longing for Jesus. Maybe he's not coming. But this is not a time for doubt. This is a time of preparation. This season of separation is a season of preparation both for the groom and for the bride. First, for the groom. So now in the season of preparation, the groom would leave the bride with gifts that would aid her in her time of preparation. And then he would return to his father's house, and it would have looked something like this. This is a depiction of a traditional dwelling for a first century Jewish family. The whole family would have lived together and worked together in this sort of communal dwelling. And once the groom was engaged to be married, it was his job to prepare a place for his bride by building a room onto his father's house. To create that room that would be nice, that would be a part of that new household, where eventually the couple would consummate their relationship and then live together in this new and married life. In this time of waiting, the preparation was so important, and only the father knew when it was ready, when it was done, because it was his house. And so listen to the words of Jesus, our husband, when he prepares to depart from his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You trust God, trust me. My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. So Jesus says, don't be troubled. And he goes and he prepares a place for us. But the groom would not return for his bride until the father gave his approval that all the preparations were sufficient and complete, which is why when talking about his own return, Jesus says this, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends into heaven, before he takes his leave, when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore the kingdom? He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Remember, after the proposal, the groom would leave the bride with gifts for her preparation. And so Jesus leaves us with the Holy Spirit and gives us manifestations of that Spirit in power, gifts that are for what? For building up the church in love, for making the bride of Christ more beautiful, more lovely, more sanctified, more pure, forsaking all other lovers for him. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And after saying this, Jesus was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. And as they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday, catch this, he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. So here they sit, and here we sit, in the in-between. But the Holy Spirit given to us who believe, given gifts for building up the church in love, to make ourselves ready, to become more like the bride we are created to be. This is the preparatory role of the bride, to be sanctified, to be pure, to be made holy, to reserve ourselves only for him, not turning to the right or to the left, to any other lovers. And what do the scriptures say? Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. I love this. I love that being made right, that being sanctified isn't something we do by our own effort, but that we are given grace and power from on high. That God is the one sanctifying us, making us pure, making us ready for that day when at last we'll be made perfect, when there is no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. We're looking forward to that feast in the kingdom of God, looking to that end, which is really a beginning. And yet here we are at the end of our story in reverse, which I suppose means we have arrived at the beginning, to the time before the season of preparation, to the proposal itself. Everybody loves an engagement story. The would-be groom had to take a risk and to pay a price to make a young woman his bride. He would meet with her father and negotiate a dowry, a bride price, that would compensate for the loss of a daughter and proclaim her worth. And if those terms could be reached, he would take a risk with her. The bridegroom would pour a cup of wine and pass it, offer it across the table to her as if to say, I offer my whole life in a covenant sealed by my own blood. And in that pregnant moment, as the wine sat in stillness on the table, the choice was hers to reject it or else to receive it, to take it up and to drink. But to do so was to accept and to say, I also offer my whole life to you in return. If you want to truly understand the significance of any given moment in a story, you must have some sense of how the story ends. And so Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink all of it. Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And that very night, Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners and soon after sentenced to die, where he declared our immeasurable worth once for all when he paid full price for us on a cross, purchasing our freedom with his own blood and forgiving our sins, cleansing us so that once he is raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, he can send the Holy Spirit to live within us, giving us gifts and doing his sanctifying work to make us pure and beautiful and perfect for the day of our consummate union with divine love, where feasting and joy and celebration and renewal is both our end and our beginning forever with him. Jesus, your cup is a covenant, so vulnerable. Are you as nervous as I? Your hands outstretched on the table, you offer your life for mine. To drink changes all my days. Dare I now accept? The wine upraised, our fingers graze. Yours already, and not yet. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. I long for the day of our union for eternity. I long for you to come and get us. But in this time of preparation, Lord, let us not be deterred by doubts. As we receive the cup, make us a people committed to you above all others, forsaking all other lovers for you. And make us beautiful for that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this time of communion, the band is going to play. And we're going to, in this coming moment, break bread together. But as you walk down the aisle, today to receive communion. Receive it with new eyes. In the cup, see the risk that he took for you, and in the bread, the price he paid. See the love in his eyes as he looks on you and see the present moment through the lens of the end of your days. I'm going to break the bread here and hand it, and we'll take from one loaf. We'll see if I can do this. There'll be communion tables in the front and in the back and in the balcony. If you could just take a piece of that loaf off, we'll take from the same loaf so far as it goes here and dip it in the drink and receive communion together. And there'll be prayer ministers in the front and the back as well. Let's worship together.